Are there times when you struggle with doubts? Maybe you've put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. But you still wonder. I mean, there are moments when you really wonder whether it's all real. Was he really God's Son who came to earth from heaven? Did he really die for our sins and then rise bodily from the grave the third day? Is there really a heaven? Is prayer really a valid exercise? Is there really any value in this whole Christian life? I'm sure most of us here in this room this morning would acknowledge that thoughts like that have leaked into our minds at times. I would have to admit, they have mine. Doubts are a normal part of life. I want to talk to you today about the most famous doubter of all time. I mean, everybody who's heard of the Bible or read anything in it at all knows about Doubting Thomas. I've decided to talk about him on Easter Sunday because he actually acquired his reputation for doubting on the first Easter Sunday. So there is a tie. And furthermore, the thing that he doubted was the very thing that we are celebrating today. And that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. So Doubting Thomas has a lot to do with Easter. You know, it's pretty serious to doubt the resurrection. I mean, Thomas was striking at the very heart of the Christian faith because the resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith. And if he can't resolve his doubts, I mean, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples who walked with him and heard him teach and watched him perform miracles, if he can't deal with his, how in the world are we ever going to deal with ours? Well, let's watch Thomas deal with his. Let's examine these doubts and watch him work them through. It should help us deal with ours, and it should actually help us leave here this morning stronger in our faith than we were when we came in. And that would certainly make today's trip to church worthwhile, I would think, if we were to leave stronger in our faith. I want you to see four things about doubts that come out of this story of Thomas in John chapter 20. Four things that should help us deal with our doubts. And the first one is this. Doubts often accompany our lack of fellowship with other believers. Did you get that? Doubts often accompany our lack of fellowship with other believers. Now, this story begins at evening of the most exciting day in all human history. The day had started, you remember, when several women went to the tomb in which Jesus' body had been laid in order to anoint his body with spices for burial. And as they approached the tomb, they saw the huge stone had been rolled away. That shocked them. And then when they entered the tomb, they found it empty, except for an angel who told them why it was empty. And they immediately ran out to find the other disciples and tell them what had happened. And that was when the excitement began. From that point on, Jesus successively appeared to a number of different people through the day, culminating with an appearance to two disciples who were walking to the little village of Emmaus, some 10 or 12 miles west of Jerusalem. They didn't waste any time. I mean, after Jesus left them, they immediately went back to Jerusalem to meet with the rest of the disciples and tell them what had happened. And while they were gathered together with these other disciples, talking about the remarkable events of the day, we read in John chapter 20 and verse 19 that Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus appeared to them. But what I want you to see is in verse 24. But Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, we don't know why Thomas was absent. Surely he got the message that there was going to be a meeting that night. Everybody else had. They were all there. Surely he wasn't sick. He shows up right after Jesus left. And we find him talking with the disciples right after that, so he eventually got there. But he wasn't there at the crucial moment. The best guess is that, and it's only a guess, but it's consistent with Thomas's temperament as we learn it through the scripture, it's that Thomas was just down, just discouraged. depressed, maybe even bitter about Christ's death. I mean, Jesus Christ had promised to establish a kingdom, and now he was gone. He had claimed to be the hope of Israel and the hope of the world, and now he was dead. Thomas, to top it off, kind of expected that that's the way it was going to be. He was prepared for the letdown, and he was down, way down. See, when Jesus had started talking about going to Jerusalem, the rest of his disciples warned him that the Jews were going to try to kill him. But Thomas, in his typical pessimistic manner, said, well, let's go with him, that we'll die with him too, you know. And his worst fears had been realized. Jesus was dead. Why hadn't he listened? Why did he have to come to Jerusalem? It's all over. Thomas didn't particularly want to be with the other disciples that night. He wanted to be alone and just grieve by himself. He probably heard the rumors about the resurrection, about the empty tomb and the appearances of Christ, but rumors, that's all they were. He was convinced they were rumors. He didn't want to get his hopes up and then have them dashed again. He didn't even want to be with people who were exuding hope. That would just be torture for him in his frame of mind. So he just took his good old time. He didn't care if he ever got there. He just wanted to be alone. And Thomas was set up for a doubt attack. You get them, don't you? We set ourselves up for them sometimes. He was set up because attacks often come when we neglect our fellowship with other believers. You see, God made us to need each other, to function best with mutual encouragement and edification from one another. And if we neglect it, if we stay away from gatherings of God's people, fellow believers, and try to make it on our own, inevitably we'll find ourselves being pulled away not only from other believers, but from our Lord himself, and then becoming more and more vulnerable to Satan's attacks and his skeptical suggestions, his darts and arrows of doubt. We set ourselves up for it. Before we know it, we're saying things, but I'm not sure it's all real. I'm just not sure it's all real. I've talked to folks who are saying things like that. And when I inquire, they usually do admit that it's been a while since they've been with other believers under the systematic instruction of God's Word. Because we set ourselves up for doubt by absenting ourselves from gatherings of believers. You see, we need each other. We need to be together. The Lord Jesus promised. I don't understand this promise, but he said it. When two or three are gathered together in my name, gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. He promised to make his presence felt with greater power when we were together. We need to be together. And I find it significant that professing Christians sometimes will flock to a meeting where a Christian celebrity is present, but not be nearly as faithful to gather together when only the Lord of glory is there. That's sad. Thomas wasn't there. We're not surprised to see his doubts come seeping to the surface of his life when we read in that verse 24 that he was not with them when Jesus came. Because doubts often accompany a lack of fellowship with other believers. The second thing I'd like you to see about doubts in this story is that they often lead to impudent demands. Let's go on with the story, verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." Now remember, it's still resurrection night. They've just had this experience. They've just been with Jesus. He's shown them his pierced hands and feet. He's eaten broiled fish with them. John didn't tell us that, but Luke did in chapter 24. And they're so excited, they can hardly contain themselves. I mean, Jesus is alive. Their hopes and their dreams are revived with him now. They're alive with him. They're bubbling over with joy and with expectation and enthusiasm and excitement. And here comes Thomas. His chin's dragging down and bumping against his kneecaps. No. Thomas, Jesus is alive. He's been here. We've seen him. It wasn't just a spirit, Thomas. It wasn't an apparition. It was him in his flesh and in his bones and his resurrection body. Thomas, you should have been here. Jesus is alive. And here they come. Those famous words that have forever labeled this man Doubting Thomas. Verse 25, "But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of those nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now, Thomas means business. I mean, he's serious. He uses strong language. If we were to try to bring what he said in the Greek text over into English, it would come out something like, "I will never, never believe." Strong. Think of it. He rejected the testimony of all these competent witnesses. His fellow apostles and others gathered together with them. They were friends. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And he didn't believe them. By a deliberate choice, he was determined not to believe. "I will never, never believe," he said. Sounds like the French atheist Voltaire, who once said, "If a miracle occurred in the marketplace of Paris and in the presence of 2,000 men, I would rather disbelieve my own eyes and the 2,000. It's a fool that speaks like that. Thomas wasn't quite that bad. There were some conditions under which he would do God the favor of believing. But he himself would decide what those conditions would be. He must see with his eyes and feel with his hands. He's not going to take anybody else's word for anything. There must have been a province in Israel somewhere called Missouri, right? "Show me. I'm from Missouri." Can you feel the tension and indignation in Thomas's words, the irritation? Since he won't believe, he seems irritated at anybody else who does. Since he's so miserable himself, he resents anybody else being happy. Skeptical people are often like that, you know. There's little to enjoy in life when you don't trust anybody. When you don't take anybody's word for anything, when you think everybody's out to get you, you just live in constant misery. You've probably known people like that. Yeah. And nearly everything that is said to them, they question. And as a result, they kind of have a sullen and glum disposition. They seldom smile. They frown most of the time. And poor Thomas. He was about to spend a miserable week, a gloomy week, while the rest of the disciples were just reveling in the gladness and joy of their living Savior. A miserable week because of his doubts. But worse still was the insolence of his demands. I mean, who was Thomas to lay down conditions under which he would believe? To make demands of God. That's to elevate yourself above God. To make God do what you say is to say, "I'm better than God and he must give in to my demands." But that's what doubts lead to sometimes, you see. And we see it today. You've heard it. I have. "If God is real, let him heal my loved one. Then I'll believe him. If God is really there, really cares for me, let him help me work out these financial problems. Then I'll believe him. If Jesus is alive, I mean, if he's really alive, then let him change my wife or my husband or my parents or my children or whoever else is giving me the problems and making my life miserable. Let him change them and then I'll believe him." Hold it. Hold it. Who are we to question the sovereign God and tell him how to run his business and tell him what to do? It's our part to believe him and to obey him, not to order him around. And we know that he will do what's best. That is his promise. We may never understand it, but that's what he promised us. Yes, doubts often accompany a lack of fellowship with other believers, and they often lead to impudent demands. But there's some good news, and that is that doubts are always dealt with patiently and gently by our Lord. He's such a gracious and kind Lord. Even when we doubt him. Look at verse 26. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Now this would have been the following Sunday, by the way the Jews reckon time. 1 week later. We would say 7 days, but they said 8 days. They counted the day in which they were. And Jesus begins the conversation just exactly the way he did the first time. If you look back in verse 19, he said, "Peace be with you." Now he says the same thing. "Peace be with you." He wanted Thomas to receive the blessing he had missed the week before, the assurance of his peace. But Thomas must have been stunned at what happened next. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. And Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing." That was exactly what Thomas had demanded in his doubt and skepticism. In words almost identical to those he used. It must have shocked him. How did Jesus know what Thomas said the week before? Was it an evidence of his divine omniscience? Did he know everything? Could it have been an evidence of his divine omnipresence? Was he everywhere? Was he really there in the person of his spirit when Thomas said those words? It may have been both. The light's beginning to dawn in Thomas's mind. He's the same Lord today, by the way. He's present in this room right now. He knows what we're saying. He knows what we're thinking. He is our living Lord and God, and that reality is beginning to dawn on Thomas's mind and soul. But something else surely struck him at that moment. I mean, he's beginning to realize how stubborn and foolish he'd been not to believe that Jesus was alive. Yet there's no scolding. Surely that he must have noticed that. "Peace to you," Jesus said. There's no angry rebuke. There's no punishment. Just a kind invitation to come and look at the evidence, Thomas. See for yourself. Look. It was one of those rare instances when a man tempted the Lord by laying down conditions and making demands, and God gave into those demands. God doesn't always do that. In fact, he rarely does it. But he did it on this occasion just to demonstrate how gracious a God he really is. But let me tell you this, folks. Maybe he doesn't give in to our demands, but he always deals patiently and lovingly and kindly with us in our times of doubt. And he always gives us evidences that he's there and that he cares if our eyes are open to see them. Always. And he pleads with us. Look at the evidence. Look at the evidence in your own life. I have to confess to you, there have been times in my life when I've been kind of down on God. I've gotten out of sorts with him. That happens to all of us, and I'm no different from you. And I just felt in my mind complaining about what God was allowing to happen and doubting that he was really there and that he was really caring for me and he was really in control of the situation. There have been those moments. And I can remember on occasion when someone would say to me, "You know, it'd be a good thing for you to just sit down and recount the evidence of God's good hand on your life. And just think through the indications of his leading to this point in your life and the examples of his blessing on your life." And I've done that. And I can tell you, you just become overwhelmed with the goodness of God. I mean, right in the midst of the problem. Overwhelmed with the goodness of God, and it washes the doubts away. "Look, Thomas," Jesus says, "look at the evidence. And be not unbelieving, but believing." It was a rebuke, but oh so gentle, oh so kind. And that same gentle rebuke is given to us today. Look at the evidence of God's loving care in your life. Oh, there have been problems, I know. But think through some of the good things God's done for you. And doubt him no more. Let the evidence wash the doubts away. Yes, doubts often accompany our lack of fellowship with other believers, and they sometimes lead to impudent demands, but they are always dealt with patiently and gently by our Lord. But best of all, fourth and finally, doubts can be overcome. They were in Thomas's case. You know, it doesn't say that Thomas ever reached out and touched those wounds. I doubt that he did. We're not told whether he did or didn't, but it's doubtful. See, he didn't have to. Being with God's people and listening to their testimony had already made some impact on his life. But now, the sight of Christ's wounds, the supernatural knowledge he demonstrated, the gentle voice, the gracious and forgiving spirit, the loving and gentle rebuke, all of it was the evidence that he needed. Doubting Thomas becomes believing Thomas. And he not only believed that Jesus was alive, he believed something else. Look at it in verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He worshiped Jesus as Lord and God. Now, I know there are some today who claim to be Christians who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And I've had them knock at my door, and I've invited them in, and I've talked to them, and I've showed them this passage. You know what they say to me? That's an exclamation. Just as if people today would say, when they were stunned or surprised or something, they would say, "Oh my God." That's what they say to me. Friend, that phrase is blasphemous. I hope you don't say that. I hope you don't say, "Oh my God." That takes the name of the Lord in vain. That's a clear disobedience to his command. And no religious Jew of that day would ever say such a thing. Ever. As a matter of fact, there's no indication in ancient Jewish literature that that phrase was even known or used by anybody in that day. It's absurd to say that this is an exclamation. Beside, it says here, Thomas answered and said to him. You don't say exclamations to anybody, you just exclaim them, not to somebody. It's not an exclamation. This is an unequivocal declaration that Jesus of Nazareth is none other than Jehovah God in human flesh. That's what Thomas is confessing that day. My Lord and my God. And Jesus accepted that worship as God. Don't ever forget that. He accepted it. This is a joyful and triumphant moment. The reality of the resurrection has made the difference between gloom and gladness, between despair and hope, between skepticism and doubt, and assurance and confidence. The reality of the resurrection, it turned a doleful, gloomy pessimist into a powerful, positive witness to our living Savior. Tradition tells us that Thomas founded the Church of Jesus Christ in India and went on ultimately to lay down his life for his vibrant faith in Christ Jesus. Did he really see a living Savior? You can be sure that he did. But listen to Christ's last words to Thomas, would you please? In verse 29, he said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me and have believed, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." That's a special blessing for us, you and me. Thomas had to see to believe. We can't see him in his flesh. We can't see those nail prints in his hand. But here's a special blessing for us who are willing to believe even when we can't see. And that's really the essence of faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11. And some folks don't like that. They resist it. They insist that they can only believe what they can see. And I'd like to suggest that they're not being very honest, because they believe a lot of things they can't see. They believe things scientists tell them that they can't see. They believe what stockbrokers tell them and act on the basis of it. And they can't see what's going to happen tomorrow to the stock market. They believe what doctors tell them, even though they can't see the problem or see the outcome. And they submit to surgery because of it. They can't see it. Now take the word of this competent witness to the resurrection. He has no reason to deceive you, none whatsoever. His testimony assured him of nothing but poverty, humiliation, and death. And he wasn't a gullible man. He wasn't superstitious and credulous, willing to accept anything. He was an honest doubter who demanded reliable and conclusive evidence and who was convinced against his will. And there's no better testimony than that. There is no reason to disbelieve him.
You can believe it. Jesus is alive. He conquered death.
He is God.
Put your trust in him as your Savior from sin, as the one who died to deliver you from the penalty of sin and rose again to prove it. Put your trust in him. And if you've done that, submit to him as the Lord of your life.
Live for him.
Put him before those other things that you've been living for, the things of this world, the things of time, maybe the things of the flesh that have dominated your life. He's the Lord. He's alive. He lives in you if you've trusted him as your Savior. Submit your will to him and live for him. And live to share him with others. This is the greatest news the world has ever heard. Someone has conquered death and now offers us eternal life. He deserves nothing less than wholehearted, dedicated disciples who live to share him with others. Nothing less. Let's bow together prayerfully in his presence. With our heads bowed reverently, first let me ask you, if you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, if you have made the decision to put your trust in him alone, not a church, not good deeds, not religious rituals, not anything but the shed blood of Jesus Christ, have you trusted him? If there's any doubt in your mind, whether you're religious or non-religious, that doesn't make any difference. That's not the issue. If there's any doubt in your mind that you've placed your trust in Christ as your Lord and God and Savior, any doubt, settle it now, would you? Just right where you sit, in the quiet of your own heart and soul, you express your faith. That's the issue. By grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Receive his gift of eternal life by faith. Express it right now. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died in my place and paid for my sin. And Lord Jesus, I'm putting my trust in you right now. I'm receiving you as my Savior. Oh, don't put that decision off. Please, don't put it off. And Christian, maybe you go from one Easter to the next without thinking much of a living Savior. You have made a decision at some point in your past, but it's not evident to the people around you. They don't see Christ in you. Would you yield your life to him? Let him begin living through you and accomplishing his will in you. Don't let this resurrection day go past without renewing your yieldedness, your submission to him. Lord, I pray that encountering this doubter who became a great believer will make a difference in our lives today. For some, I pray that it will be that transformation from death to life. And for all of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, a renewal of our commitment to him. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.